Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you after 2 weeks of absence. And Tayshia and I enjoyed our time with family in Pittsburgh, and now we're here. And we're launching this morning a new sermon series. It's about the character of Christ. While we were in Pittsburgh, we worshiped at an EPC church, and they have a practice of encouraging the congregation, all children and adults, to memorize one Bible verse per month. And they plaster that on the walls and on the big screen and in the restrooms and everywhere you can imagine. Well, that's not our practice, and that's okay, but if we were to ask you to memorize one Bible verse for this entire sermon series, it would be Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Gotcha. Now, I cannot offer a free cup of coffee to anybody that has memorized Romans 8:28. That would be far too easy. For God works all things together for good for them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. But most certainly, you can get that free cup of coffee if you have memorized verse 29. The silence is deafening. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It is God's will that we as individual Christians and as a Christian church increasingly become conformed to Jesus Christ. And so, this series is about the character of Christ. How can you be conformed to something or someone if you do not understand the characteristics, qualities, attributes of that something or someone? So each week, we'll look at a different dimension. Now, our text this morning is John chapter 1. It's in the Pew Bible, and you would not be expected to remember this, but the first opportunity that I had to preach from this pulpit was in April of 2014. And the first message was 1 Corinthians 13 because Pastor Eric Stiller was doing a sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. But the second message that I preached was on John chapter 1. And I suggested that as a church, we have to understand the idea of high grace and what? High truth. And so I'll be a little bit redundant, hopefully not too much, as we read through this text, commenting along the way. I'm going to actually read the entire section, beginning at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It is not unfamiliar to people who study the Bible regularly to know that the word Word in Greek is Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Now, this is certainly a period in human history that is dominated by Greek philosophy, Greek language, Greek concepts. Plato and Aristotle, Socrates have all had their profound influence in the ancient world, and there is a lesser known Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus, who was 6th century BC, and he popularized, did not originate, but popularized in Greek thinking this idea of a logos. And it is urban legend, but it's been told that he went to the river and he dipped his toe in the river and he pulled it out. A few minutes went by, he watched the river go downstream, he dipped his toe in the river a second time, and then he contemplated, as philosophers do, is that the same river that my toe was in 2 minutes ago, or is it a different river? And the answer is what? Now, I know you woke up this morning thinking about dipping your toe in a nice cold river. Well, there is similarity and dissimilarity. On the one hand, there is this thing called a river, and so it's the same river. But on the other hand, because the water displacement was such that the exact amount of water at any given moment keeps moving downstream. So the Greeks had this profound question about the world. They could observe certain things like sunrises and sunsets and tides and seasons, and they concluded, as you would, and indeed as all mankind has, that there is a measure of predictability and stability built into the created order. But at the same time, there's always what? Change and fluidity. And so how do you explain consistency and fluidity? How do you understand the fact that the world is characterized by order, and yet at the same time, there is much disorder? And so they came up with this idea of a bit of an abstract, metaphysical kind of idea of a logos, a divine logic, an impersonal force. Luke, feel the force. Just seeing if you're paying attention. An invisible force that gives order to the world and yet remains an absolute mystery. Let's keep reading. All things were made through him, this Logos, and without him was not anything made that was made, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14, very important. Good memory verse for those of you who are inclined to do so. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and what? Full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Here it comes again, second time in three verses. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, this is quite a bit, but let's quickly at 32,000 feet do a flyover about what the Bible in general speaks of when it speaks of God's Word, and then we'll equally fly high and fast over what it speaks of in terms of God's truth. And then we'll bring it down to a lower altitude and try to land in the next 20 or 25 minutes. When the Bible speaks of God's Word, it speaks of it in different ways. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, it speaks of God's creative Word. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. There is power in the creative spoken Word of God. In the book of Hebrews, it says that creation is sustained by the Word of God. So God spoke creation into being. Secondly, and this is what would have been, as R.C. Sproul says, a bit of a nuclear philosophical bomb that was dropped by the Apostle John in the first century, the Word is incarnate. It is not only creative, it is incarnate. That is to say, it took on flesh. Now, in the Greek mind, the Logos was unknowable, metaphysical, mysterious. You could only think of it in terms of some kind of abstract divine reason. But in the Christian worldview, this principle of creation, this force that brings order to the world, predictability to science, consistency with seasons and so on, this is not some kind of abstract philosophical principle. This is a personal God, a personal supernatural being. And guess what, Mr. Heraclitus? He was born as a baby, and he grew, and you could talk with him, you could shake his hand, you could share a meal. This was absolutely inconceivable. And it takes the mystery out of the created order. The Creator became a creature so that we would know Him and love Him and serve Him. God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, spoke words. One of the common things that Jesus would say before He would teach, fill in the blank, truly, truly, I say, He didn't have a stuttering problem. He was trying to emphasize the profoundness that what came out of His lips by way of a spoken word was indeed truth. It is impossible for God to lie. Jesus could not, even if He wanted to, but of course He wouldn't want to. Jesus could not do anything other than bear witness to the truth. Why? Because He was the truth incarnate. And then, of course, Jesus left the apostles with the task, biblical authors, of speaking and writing truth in a book, collected writings. And so Christians have always said that this book is God's revealed truth. And then, scary as it may seem, yet another application of the word truth in the Bible, the word word, is that Romans 10, how are people going to believe if they don't hear? And how are they going to hear unless the word is what? Preached. Now, how many of you have ever seen the bumper sticker that says coexist? And it has all the major world religion symbols there. Raise your hand if you've seen that. Well, in a world and in a culture that has rejected at a most fundamental level the possibility of any kind of essential, transcendent, absolute truth, that bumper sticker makes a lot of sense. But from a Christian worldview, it's absurd. Because no religion that says that there is a Jesus Christ and personal God at a philosophical truth claim level can coexist and sanction any other. But the perception of the culture is, how many of you have ever heard this expression? Christians are so arrogant because they think they have a corner on the truth. I did a Google search. I tried to find out the derivation. Two cups of coffee if you can find this out. I was unsuccessful. Where did the expression corner of the truth come from? Well, I have no clue. But if you ever hear someone say to you, you're an evangelical Christian, you go to Central Presbyterian Church, that's one of those wacko fundamentalist churches that has this arrogance to think that you have a corner on the truth. What is your response going to be? This is where not only our conviction, but our humility has to be communicated to our culture. And I would want to say, I personally don't claim to have a corner on the truth, but I want the truth to have a corner on me. I want to know it. I want to live it. I want to love it. I want to share it. I want to rejoice in it. I want to submit to it. So come, join me in this journey of laying down my own perceptions of truth to follow the one who is truth incarnate. And His name is Jesus. Oh, and by the way, join me also, because as I seek to follow Him, I fail. I know the truth, but I don't always obey the truth. And that is yet another reason that I am a Christian who believes the Bible, because in my failure and in my brokenness and in my guilt and in my shame, this truthful book speaks of a truthful Jesus that went to a cross to die for my failure to obey the truth. And that's the truth. That's the gospel. But you have to understand the culture in which we live. Truth for many is experiential only. If I haven't lived it, it can't possibly be true. For many, truth is simply cultural. It's the consensus of the subgroup that you've identified with to hang with. Truth is internal and emotional for many. Truth is traditional for some. If we've always done it, it must be true. Truth is cerebral for many. If I say it, it must be true, and I believe that it is true. How many boardrooms and how many churches have vision statements that make a statement about truth, and yet the Bible says that it doesn't say you're whistling in the wind. That's an American idiom, but it does say, let us love not just with words, but with what? Deeds. You see, truth is always, are you listening? Truth is always incarnational. It doesn't remain out there in some ethereal, metaphysical universe. Christian truth is incarnational. It takes on actual flesh. You can see it. You can learn it. You can love it. You can hear it. You can see it. Here's the word Francis Schaeffer introduced in the 1960s when I first became a Christian in 1971. God has for us propositional truth. True truth, he used to call it. That there is this idea that it can actually be reduced to words, and the words can actually be recorded and collected for us. The gospel is all about truth. Did you know that when Jesus Christ was born, it was in the fulfillment of prophetic truth that he would be born in Bethlehem of a virgin? Did you know that the Bible says that as Jesus, as a young man, was growing, even at the age of 12, he had learned the book of Isaiah, which is God's truth, and the Bible says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How do you grow in wisdom? You grow in wisdom by learning the truth. Did you know that in his life, Jesus said, my food, John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. He lived the truth. Did you know that when he died to fulfill the truth in Gethsemane, Gethsemane, although some seminaries remind you of Gethsemane. That was definitely a Freudian slip. I apologize. Where was I? Gethsemane. Not my will, but thy will be done. He submitted to what? He submitted to the truth. When he went to the cross, Psalm 22, when he was surrounded by those who bargained for his clothes, and when he died and yet had no broken bones, he was fulfilling in his death the what? The truth. When he rose again from the dead, he was fulfilling the truth. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. The gospel is predicated on truth. If the church does not have truth, the church doesn't have anything. Let's sell the building. Let's at least convert it into a nice restaurant, as if Clayton needed yet another restaurant. But let's at least feed people. Let's close up shop, sell the Bible, sell the hymnals, sell the organ. If we don't have truth, we have no reason to live, no reason to exist as a church. But by God's grace, we do have it. And it's been given to us. And we're to steward it. And we're to love it. And live it. And share it. Are you listening? In humility. Tacy and I went to see the movie Concussion. The trailer already gives away the theme. Many of you have seen things on Facebook about it. It was filmed in God's country, the city of Pittsburgh. And it's the true story of Dr. Bennett Amayu. He was a Nigerian forensic pathologist that had moved to Pittsburgh to work in the coroner's office with a famous coroner that investigated President Kennedy's assassination by the name of Cyril Wecht. He did an autopsy on a Pittsburgh Steeler who had died. And when he analyzed the brain, he noticed some irregularities, and so he did a second autopsy on yet another football player, and a third, and he found irrefutable evidence that concussions had caused certain brain injuries that resulted in death, even insanity. He took those findings to the medical community. Those findings eventually were presented to the NFL. How many of you know today when you watch football games that if someone is suspected of a concussion, they have to be taken out of the game? Is anybody familiar with that? That was not true 15 years ago, but the NFL eventually adopted a policy based on the research of Dr. Bennett Omalu. But the most powerful scene in the movie was that he was trying to convince skeptics of the veracity of his scientific findings. And of course, the NFL had a vested interest in not allowing those findings to be publicly disseminated. In fact, he was advised by a friend, "You cannot go up against an organization that owns one day of the week." So he did, and he was in a passionate conversation, and Will Smith, an outstanding actor with an African accent, in a moment of frustration and passion says, "Tell the truth." Jesus Christ came to tell us the truth. And it's not that we have brain injury because of helmet-to-helmet contact. He came to tell us the truth that the root of the human brokenness is to be found in the heart, not the brain. That there is an inherent sinful corruption of human nature that manifests itself in rebellion against the truth. And that God loved us so much that the Logos became incarnate. He was the truth. He is the truth. He preached the truth. He fulfilled the truth. Jesus is true. And unless and until we yield and surrender our form of truth, our vain imagination, our culturally corrupted standard, unless and until we embrace His truth, we are lost forever. But when we do, when we yield, we find true freedom. "For you'll know the truth," He said, "and the truth will set you free." Finally, this. As pastors, we all read books. I've read a few books about the church over the years, and we have our own kind of church speak, kind of our language. And for a number of years now, there's been different ways to describe different churches. One popular term that was introduced in the 1980s, actually, is this idea of what is called a fortress church. Raise your hand if you've ever heard the term fortress church. Maybe 8 or 10. I'll do this in 90 seconds. A fortress church is a group of Christians that believe that they know and love and live and have God's truth. And a fortress, by definition, is designed as a defense mechanism against anything and anyone that would possibly assail it. And so they set up very high walls. Many times these are cultural walls, not biblical theology walls. But the idea behind a fortress church is, we have the truth. If you don't, stay out. You're not welcome. We're a little bit of a country club. You don't have the right password to get in. And so a fortress church is an inward church, a prideful church, a fearful church, unwilling to engage the culture. It perpetuates the cultural perception that Christians are arrogant and prideful. There's another language to use, and it's called the incarnational church. How many of you ever heard that term? Well, let's think it through. Incarnational. The root word means flesh, in the flesh. This is a church that wants to tear down the fortress walls and wants to engage the culture and live out the gospel in humility and in integrity, who says to an unbelieving world, and this is, if this doesn't scare you, take your pulse, you're probably not conscious. The church says, well, you know, there was a Logos, and his name was Jesus, and the Creator who spoke all things into creation, who sustains the created order by his word, this Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and he lived here for about 33 years, and then he was crucified for sin. He rose again. Eventually, he's going to come, but the world wants to know, well, how am I supposed to know this God? If the Logos was there, then the Logos came down here, and now 2,000 years ago, the Logos went back to heaven. How am I supposed to know what God is like? And the biblical answer is what? It's not wait until he comes again and you appear before the judgment seat of Christ and then you'll find out what you've been missing. That's not the biblical answer. The answer is the church is the body of Christ. The church is the Logos of God. We manifest, we represent who Jesus is. I'm very encouraged. Very encouraged. It's been a very interesting fall in the life of our church. 608 of you completed a survey distributed by the Senior Pastor Search Team's firm. And 608 of you in all three age categories said that the number one priority of Central needs to be outreach. That's not fortress thinking. That's incarnational thinking. And in addition to that, you have sacrificed financially. You know this already. It's in the bulletin. We needed $720,000 to make budget in December, and this church gave $940,000. And we said that for every dollar that came in over what was needed to make budget and pay salaries and pay the light bill, half of it would go to what? Missions. That's incarnational thinking. Let there be no fortress mentality spoken of in the same sentence as Central Presbyterian Church. Because the gospel is not a fortress. The gospel is a door through which people enter into eternal life. We're it. We say to a world that doesn't believe in truth, we say to a world that repudiates the notion of it, we say to a world that thinks that we're arrogant, because often we are, we say to a world, we want the truth to have a corner on us. We're the Logos, we're the incarnation. Love the truth, live the truth, share the truth. And that's what the church is. Is that what you are? Let's pray. For our closing prayer, I'm going to use the lyrics of Keith Getty's song, Speak, O Lord. Let us pray. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise. Cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail. Let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us, truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, and by grace will stand on your promises, and by faith will walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen.